We'll be looking at Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. And I think I'm going to try and read the whole, well, I'm not going to try. I am going to read the whole chapter of Genesis 12. I think the first part is helpful background into our lesson this evening. It's found on page 17 of your Bible, right there at the beginning. So Genesis 12. Beginning in verse 1, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country and your people and your household, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran. And as they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord, to the name of the Lord, and Abram set out and continued to the Negev. And then this will be our focus for today's lesson. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and then they will kill me, but we'll let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." That when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle and male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Okay, so last week we looked at the call of Abram and how God, well, actually, I guess we yeah, and how God called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, or the land of Haran, and made some promises to him. He made some promises that he was going to make him great. And so here we have that this week that Abram is in Egypt, and we'll look a little bit at how he came to be there. I'd first like to say that, you know, my hope always with these lessons is that there's a lot more that I could say. I've just really, there's more that could be said. And my hope is that, you know, this drives you to better study or more study of the scripture yourself. I think some of the resources that were helpful to me just in preparing was there was two sermons that on the Cambridge Presbyterian Church in the UK in the British Isles that were helpful to me. One by Reverend Ian Hamilton. I forget who the other one was, but just as further resources, you can go onto their website and listen to them yourself. You might hear some similarities between what I say and what they say, because I'm sure that many will. There's some of the same points there that they emphasize. So that's just by way of introduction. In chapter 12, verse 1, I guess first of all, we have this great call to Abram. And I'd like to just note that a lot of times in Scripture, after a great call, there can be something that comes along that's a bit of a crisis. It's a crisis of faith, a crisis to see whether a testing, a trial almost, to see whether you're going to obey the call or not. I guess one example of this would be our Lord Jesus when he was baptized. The Spirit came down on him in the form of a dove, and what happened after that? We just studied this in one anothering in the book of Mark. Anyone remember? Right after it, almost immediately after Jesus was baptized. What's that? He was taken into the desert to be tempted for 40 days by the devil, right? And we have immediately, the Lord has blessed him. The Lord has put his Spirit on him, and yet immediately he goes into the desert. And I think we have somewhat of the same thing here, where Abram, he's received this call, in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. What had Abram been called to? From what we already read this morning or from the previous weeks, anyone? What had he been called to? To a land, right? Go to the land I will show you, right? That was the very first words of the chapter. Go to a land I will show you. Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And yet, here, we see him leaving that land that the Lord has shown him and going down to Egypt. Why does he leave the land? What's the issue? Why does he leave the land? What's happened in the land? Famine, right? There's a lack of a famine. And do you think he's just planning to leave for a little while? Doesn't really say here. There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Says for a while. We don't really know how long that is. Other translations say he went down to sojourn. It might give the indication that he may have been leaving for a long period of time. This is kind of a strange reaction. Well, not a strange reaction, but, this reaction, he had just been called to this land. He had just, shown up in the land of Canaan, and yet here he is leaving of the land. Verse 7, I think, as well, is another verse that, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. To your offspring I will give this land. And yet there's this famine in the land. And I think, the Lord is putting this, he's brought this famine to test Abram. Are you going to trust me? I told you I was going to give you this land. I told you I was going to give it to your offspring, or or are you going to do what you know you think is most reasonable, is best? I think in Scripture we often see this. You know, there's this sort of already but not yet, right? We might call it that God is the God of the gaps. There's an already but yet not yet. Psalm 2 verse 8, which is really a messianic psalm. When you read that, you see that it's really all about Jesus. And the psalmist in Psalm 2 says, "I will make the nations your inheritance." But yet we know that when Jesus was on this earth, that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head, right? There's this already, but not yet. We have this too with the Israelites coming out of Egypt. You know, they're coming out of Egypt, but they're going to the promised land, but they don't have that promised land yet. There's this crisis that comes up, and so you know, what is Abraham's response to this crisis? Is it one of faith, or is it something else? We already know that Abraham was, we look at him as one of the great heroes of the faith, right? I think that, when we look at this, you know, is this the way a man of faith would react to a crisis? Is this the way a man of faith would react to the crisis? What else had God promised Abram? What else had God promised Abram? He promised him a land, but he also said something about his descendants. What did he say about his descendants? He said they would make him a great nation, right? I will make your name, chapter 12, verse 2, I will make your name great, right? He's not going to be some small nation. I will make your name great. What else does he say? I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse those who curse you, right? And then thirdly, what does he say? All peoples will be blessed through you, right? Okay, so the Lord had just made all these promises to Abram. He says to his offspring, in verse 7, to your offspring, I will give this land. So Abram's going to have offspring. What's Abram's response in this situation? There's a famine in the land. He's going to go down to Egypt. He's afraid that the people will look at Sarai and say, you know, this is a pretty woman, and that they'll kill him because of that, right? So what does Abram do? He says to Sarai, hey, tell him you're my sister. Now, is there some truth in that? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, she was his half-sister. We do know that, right? We know that from earlier. And it's not that he's, not telling the whole truth, right? Or is he not telling the whole truth?
The situation from leaving, going to Egypt, was based on fear. So this was one time when Abraham didn't exercise the faith that God gave him, and because it doesn't say that he asked God to help the situation, he just saw that it was bad. Mm-hmm. And human nature was, well, I need to do what I need to do.
Yeah.
And so he left God out of that. So that was one time he didn't exercise his faith.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Did God tell him to go down to Egypt? God didn't say, well, yeah, hey, there's a famine in the land. I want you to go down to Egypt now, right? I'm going to take care of you down there, right? He doesn't say that. In stark contrast to what he says earlier, where he tells him specifically, I want you to leave this land, right? And I want you to go to Canaan. So I think that detail is there to really tell you. What else do we know about Egypt? Who would have been the first? Who wrote the book of Genesis?
Moses.
Moses, right? So who would have been the first people reading this this passage? The Israelites, right? You know, I think that there's some significance there as well. You know, where they're coming out of Egypt, and the Lord is saying to them, "Hey, you know, don't be like Moses, right? Because he knows their tendency." But and they do the same thing, right? We want to go back to Egypt. We want the leeks and the onions and you know everything that they had back in Egypt. You know, why are you taking us here out into the wilderness? Why are you doing this to us, right? You know, they rebel against Moses at one point. But you know, I think this is, you know, and I think, you know, there's probably a significance to that, that they're really rebelling against God. Really, you know, when you look at God's promise to Abram, it's associated with the land, right? The land is where the promise is. You know, it's associated with that particular place, right? His covenant with Abraham is I will give you this land, right? And we know that that land, you know, ends up really being the whole, you know, the whole of creation. You know, that's you know, sort of looking forward to that, the whole of the cosmos. But it's really associated with this land. And Abram, you know, against really, without receiving direction from God, is really acting on his own here. He's doing what he thinks is reasonable. And in some ways, you know, I think there's actually been some debate about this as to whether he was really even doing something wrong. You know, I think, but I think really, you know, when you think about that, I think what follows would seem to indicate that he really did do something wrong, right? Because what had God said to him about, you know, about his offspring, right? You're going to have offspring, right? He's afraid that he's going to get killed, but God says you're going to have offspring. And he didn't have any offspring yet, right? So was he trusting God's promise? No, right? Was he being loving to his wife?
No.
Right? I mean, of you wives out there, do you think that he was putting his wife first, or was he putting himself first? He was putting himself first, right? This is about as selfish an act as you can. He put Sarai in a moral difficulty, right? Imagine, you know, Pharaoh, you know, snatches her to be his wife, right? That's what happens here. You know, she could have been in adultery. Was he putting his wife first? No. It's awful. Awful way. I mean, you know, I just couldn't imagine, you know, like Jen, you know, if I had tried something like this with Jen, you know, I probably wouldn't be standing here today, because my sisters would have probably beat me up, and my mom would have probably, you know, stomped on me, and you know, that would be before Jen got to me, right? All right. But this is a pretty awful thing that he does here. He really puts his own, he's worried about saving his own skin after God had just promised him, look, you're going to be a great nation. And not only that, but I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So even Pharaoh, you know, there's really, you don't need to be afraid of Pharaoh, right? Because, you know, Pharaoh's going to be blessed if he blesses you, and he's going to be cursed if he curses you, right? You don't need to worry about him. You don't need to worry about anyone, because I'm going to take care of you, right? So was Abraham going out on his own on this? You know, Genesis 12, he really was. You know, he was not trusting in God. To your offspring, but he's really worried about saving his own skin. Notice here, there really is this crisis God calls him, but God calls him, and then there's this crisis. So you know, really, like, But I think, you know, we would really miss the point of this story if we were just looking at Abram, you know, and just seeing, well, you know, Abram really kind of messed up, right? He did mess up. And this was after he had just obeyed God in faith. But I think really the real great thing that we can see here is just the remarkable grace of God in this, right? That though Abram really messed up, I mean, he didn't love his wife. I mean, if God was, you know, depending on Abraham, he should have fired him, right? I mean, he turned around and did exactly, you know, what God, you know, like, just basically disobeyed his call, right? Left the land, you know, didn't love his wife, didn't trust God to provide him with descendants, just really messed up. But we see God's grace in this, that what does God do? What does he do? He actually blesses them, right? He actually, you know, Abraham was already rich. But notice here, you know, all the riches, you know, well, first of all, God preserves Sarah, right? Or Sarai, right? Sarai, you know, doesn't, she gets taken into the king's harem, but she doesn't, you know, she's preserved from adultery, right? She's preserved, he preserves her honor. You know, she's not, you know, she's, you know, what Abram feared really doesn't happen. And Abram is blessed because, you know, of Sarah. He's, you know, he gets more stuff. I thought there was a good illustration that I heard of this. Is anyone familiar with Les Miserables? You might have seen it. It's a musical. It's also a book by Victor Hugo. But there's a character in there, if you're familiar with it at all, Jean Valjean, right? And he's, who's familiar with Les Miserables? I just want to know how much detail I have to give here. Okay. All right. So, well, there's a character in the musical, and in the book, Jean Valjean, and he's someone who has been locked up in prison, and he escapes from prison and he steals something. A priest puts him up for the night, and he steals, I think, some candlesticks or something, right? And he flees from the priest's house, and he steals these candlesticks, and he's caught by the authorities. And so the authorities bring him back to the priest's house, they said, you know, Jean Valjean, this gentleman, he says that, you know, that you gave him these candlesticks. We want to know if that's true or not. And the priest says, oh, yes, that's true. But he forgot all this other stuff. And he goes into his cupboard and he takes out the silverware, and he takes out all the other silver and other stuff, and says, you forgot all this, and gives it to him. That's sort of what we have happening here, you know, where God, had every right to say, Abram, I've had it with you. You're done, right? You stole, you know, in the case of Jean Valjean. Well, in this case, you didn't have faith in me. You walked away from Canaan. You didn't have faith in my promise that I would make your offspring great. You walked away from it all. You acted in terrible unbelief, right? He had every right to just say, I'll get rid of him. But what does he do? He blesses him. Why does he bless him? Because he always keeps his promises. Regardless of what we do, he keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. That's what he does. He said, I'm going to make your offspring, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you, right? He keeps his promises. See, our salvation is not dependent on us at all. Our salvation is an act of God's free grace. He gives it to us. He saves us. Right? Not because of sin. And we go back and we go back to our same sin. But God is still true to his promise. Right? That's what we see here. It's marvelous grace. Abram's enriched. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. So, why do we have this in Scripture? You ever wonder why Samson is considered a hero of the faith? I look at the life of Samson and I wonder, was this guy even really a believer, right? Did he do anything out of faith? Or how about David? Why do we look at David as being a great man of faith? He committed adultery. He killed another man for his wife. Why is this stuff recorded in Scripture? Why would God want to put that there? Yeah, James.
Samson and David, they both ask for God's forgiveness after they realize that they're sin.
Right. And do we see the same thing happening here? How do we know that Abram asked for God's forgiveness? The words aren't actually said there, but I think that there's something significant here that happens at the end that would say that Abram's looking for forgiveness or is asking for forgiveness. Where does he go? Does he double down on his selfishness? Where does he go? He goes back to where? Yeah, to the land that God sent him, right? He goes back. It's a repentance, right? Repentance is one of those things that it's not something you have to keep doing it, right? Because you keep messing up. And we see that here with Abram. He goes back. I think, when we look at Judas, right? He betrayed the Lord. Would the Lord have forgiven him? Yeah. But he doesn't repent. The Lord's not going to forgive someone who doesn't repent, right? Abram goes back. He goes back to the land of promise. He goes back to, in some ways, you could almost see this as God's compelling him to go back, right? He didn't have much, whole lot of choice in the matter. He could have wandered around elsewhere, I guess, but he wasn't welcome in Egypt anymore, that's for sure, right? And God, I think so arranges our lives that, we're really forced to repent, right? We're forced to turn and to go back. I think that's another one brings up, like Peter, right? This Jesus, he denied Jesus three times with curses, brought down curses on himself. Now, if I was looking for, the faithful disciple that I, wanted to carry on my work after me, is that the man I'd choose? Probably not, right? But we see, don't we, in that God's grace, that God, he doesn't overlook it, right? But he shows his grace through it. Right? He shows us his grace through it. So why are these examples? Why is this story in the Bible? Why wouldn't, if you were Moses writing this, if God was revealing this to you, why wouldn't you leave this out? why wouldn't you leave this out? What can we learn from this? Why is this here? It's kind of a ugly escapade, isn't it? In Abram, this great father of the faith, right? Abram, who, there's several paragraphs in Hebrews that are, just all about Abram. I'd like to offer, there's maybe three reasons we can say that this story is here, or this account is here. First, to remind us, and this is, I think you'll remember this one just because this word in here, because I'm not sure it's a real word, but somebody else said it, so I didn't make it up myself. To remind us how vulnerable and temptable the best and most privileged believers are, right? God had just called him. God had just called him. God had just called him. And yet, we see, don't we, the vulnerability of Abram. He's a great man of faith, but yet he falls in a great and mighty way. Secondly, I would say that this story is here to reveal to us the circumstances which these privileged believers fell. Watch and pray, right? Watch and pray. Satan has devices. He's there to take you out. He's there to take you down. Watch and pray. See these circumstances. Abram, in the midst of these circumstances, you can expect it, that you will be tested. Abram was tested. Jesus was tested. Right? We're going to be tested. And what's the point of that testing? Is it for us to reveal how great we are, how strong we are, how strong our faith is? No. It's for us to lean upon the grace of God, right? For us to remember it's God that saves us. It's God that is with us, in these trials. It's God that's there, that he is with us.
Any of us, we can probably say that there have been crises in our faith. I can remember, years ago, a person that came and they went through the Confessing Christ class. We heard their profession of faith as a session. And the week that they were going to come in and publicly profess their faith, they turned away. I see it. I see it when people, declare that, they're a believer, that's when the time of trial, the time of testing comes. And I think that this is here to remind us that, hey, there are going to be trials. There are going to be crises of faith. There are going to be crises of faith. And they're going to happen a lot of times right after something, you do something. Here's one for you. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, right? They have the altar. They're going around the altar. Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal. They take them all down to the Kidron Valley and kill them all, right? This great victory. And what does he say after that? I'm the only one left. Lord, you're not with me. And he flees. And he goes off into the desert. He's discouraged, right? I think frequently, and don't we see then the Lord, just shining through that in this time? So secondly, that is to reveal to us the circumstances in which privileged believers fell. And then thirdly, why is this account in Scripture? God does not hide these things from us because he wants to show us how out of this world his restoring grace is, right? Out of this world. Abram he deserved to be fired. He deserved worse than that, right? Out of this world. God restores him. God restores him. Why are these passages, the Bible is really unique in that way, isn't it? When you read the Bible, you see, not only great men of faith, but you see all their sin and all their, and it's to drive us to Jesus. It's to drive us to remember that really it's only by grace that we're saved, right? It's nothing that we can do to save ourselves, that when we try to save ourselves, we just mess up, right? Abram was trying to save himself. He was trying to save his own skin. He was trying to take the circumstances and act as he saw fit, right? But that's not what God told him to do. Don't go down to Egypt. I've given you this land, and I'm going to protect you. And Pharaoh's not going to get you. And no one else is going to get you because you're going to have offspring, and I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations. Right? I mean, don't we see that? Isn't that beautiful? You know, isn't that beautiful how, in spite of Abram's, you know, really acting in foolish unbelief, that God blesses him. And he blesses him. And, you know, we act in foolish unbelief, but God blesses us. And it's not because we got it together and we figured it out. It's because he wanted to do it. And he is the God that keeps his promises. He said he was going to do it. And it's not dependent on whether, you know, on how obedient or disobedient we are. I'm going to keep my promise. I don't care if you keep your promise or not. I'm keeping my promise. You know, when we look at the covenant, the covenants in Scripture, they're always one-sided, right? They're always, you know, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. It's not a negotiation. I'm going to do this if you do this. I'm not sure if the word "if" is in the word of Scripture, right? I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it because I chose to, because I love you. And I think that we see these passages here so that when we are discouraged by our own sin, by our own continually, turning back to sin, after, I thought I was past that now. I thought I had that one beat. And here I am, and, I did it again. God will forgive you, right? God's still saved you. You're not unsaved. You didn't lose your salvation. There's nothing that you did, could cause you to lose your salvation. I saved you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a land. Those promises are the same for us. I mean, we're still just as Abram was. He was in the already. God had given him the land, but he didn't possess it yet, right? God's given us the land, but we're not in heaven yet, right? We haven't possessed it yet. And it's a reminder to us that even these great men, I mean, Abram, a great man of faith, but yet we see, don't we, how weak he was and how dependent he is, on God's grace. It's not a matter of us getting it together, because if it's up to that, we would never be here, right? We would never be here. We would never make it. It's not a matter of that. Let's close in prayer, and then I'll give you time to ask any questions. Lord God in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for your grace and your mercy, O Lord, that you would save us, O Lord, in spite of our unbelief, in spite of our rebellion against you and against your ways. So Lord, we pray that we would see ourselves for who we are, that we would see our sin, that we would repent of it, that we would turn from it, that we would depend fully and fully upon your mercy. So Lord, we pray for your blessing upon us as we gather for worship. We pray, O Lord, that our worship would please you. We pray, O Lord, that our hearts would be intent on pleasing you. We pray, O Lord, that your name would be lifted up. We thank you, O Lord, for being with us here as we've studied your word this morning. And we pray, O Lord, that you would really write it upon our hearts, that we would be changed by your word. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, any questions?